Before we read the names, let me just announce that Raymond Fogg passed away this past week, and Francis is with us today. He passed away later in the week, and we will read his name, though his name is not in the bulletin, because the bulletin had already been printed. But I wanted you to know that visitation time is going to be Tuesday at 10 o'clock, and then the service will begin at 10:30 here in the church. So that's this Tuesday, 10 and 10:30, and so it's important for us to be able to observe that day with Francis. So as the choir is settling down and making their way, I'm going to give, again, some instructions for us. I'll read these names slowly. If you are a family member or a friend that represents a family, if once the name is read, if you'd like to come forward, one of the kids, one of our children here, will be glad to give you a flower in which you can place in the vase. And again, if you're here but prefer the children to do that for you, well, then they will do that for you. So, before we have our time of prayer, then, we will observe the saints who have departed over the previous years, saints being members here of this church. Hazel Irby. Ruth Burleson. Thank you. She had good intentions. Thank you. R.M. Dillard. Jack Irby. Kathy Robertson. Leroy Gene Hildinger. Bernice Graham. James Neighbors. Bill Hardy. Raymond Fogg. In memory of all the saints who have passed away and who continue to live in God's kingdom, we honor these folks. So this time I'm going to lead us in a prayer. This is a prayer that was actually written for All Saints Day. It's an old Irish prayer, is my understanding. And And so if you'll be in the spirit of prayer with me now, and then we'll go into the Lord's Prayer. We give you thanks, O God, for all the saints who have ever worshipped you, whether in brush arbors or cathedrals, weathered wooden churches or crumbling cement meeting houses, where your name was lifted and adored. We give you thanks, O God, for hands lifted in praise, manicured hands and hands stained with grease or soil, strong hands and those gnarled with age, holy hands used as wave offerings across the land. We thank you, God, for hard-working saints, whether hard-hatted or steel-booted, head-ragged or aproned, blue-collared or three-piece suited. They left their mark on the earth for you, for us, for our children to come. Thank you, God, for the tremendous sacrifices made by those who have gone before us. Bless the memories of your saints, God. May we learn how to walk wisely from their examples of faith, dedication, worship, and love. These words we offer to you in the name of Jesus, who taught us the prayer to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning, church family. Our scripture today comes from the book of Revelation, the next to the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament. Beginning in verse 21, John wrote these words about the angel who came and said, here, I'm going to show you more about the bride. In verse 10, it says, and in the spirit he carried me away to the great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall, 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And on the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. That's pretty impressive. He also measured its wall, 140 cubits by human measurement, which the angel was using. The wall is built of jasper, while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third agate, and the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. These are the words of our Lord.
Thank you, Ben. Thank you for... I know some of those jewels were difficult to pronounce, and it looks like you did your homework, so thank you for reading that. Since it is an All Saints Day in the life of the church, I thought that I would deviate from our lectionary reading that's always printed in your bulletin, deviate this week and instead focus on a subject matter that I think is appropriate for today. And this is a timely message for us, for in recent weeks I have personally thought a lot about heaven and afterlife due to events that have captured my heart. Some of those which I've shared with you. Recently I've conducted or officiated at two gravesite ceremonies, and then my sister-in-law appeared to be nearing her end a couple of weeks ago, which caused my family to pause and wonder what's coming next. And my dear pet, whom I've had almost for 17 years, was put to sleep last Sunday right after church, which prompted me to ask, does God have a special place for animals? All these factors have led me to reflect upon afterlife. Just what is it? Is it a physical place or a spiritual place? Where is heaven? What is it like in heaven? Will we be reunited with our loved ones who have previously departed, as we have heard perhaps throughout our life in church? So at each funeral, memorial, graveside service that I have led, at least in recent years, I always mention that heaven is described in a number of places in the New Testament. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, heaven is described as a heavenly banquet, a place of a great feast. And we all enjoy great feasts, right? I think adults say that Thanksgiving is their favorite holiday. In the Gospel of John, it is described as a mansion with many rooms. And I've always thought, okay, like a resort, like a special place where we can retreat. And in the book of Revelation, heaven is described as a place that is where the streets are paved with gold. So I've asked myself, just pondering this past week, which one is it? I want to know. So I decided to do some research so that I could remind myself the answers to some of these questions that have been asked. So first, let us define heaven. The concept of heaven has evolved over the centuries, particularly from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And this would make sense simply because some of these books were written centuries apart from each other. And when information is shared over a vast timeline of centuries, you can imagine that new information has surfaced along the way, and it has changed the way some people think about certain things, such as theological doctrine. In the beginning, the most primitive description of heaven was described as a dome over the earth, like a dome over the earth. And indeed, this is what the early Hebrews believed, and not just the Hebrews, but other cultures as well. And just think about civilization at that time. Very primitive, right? Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. We're all familiar with chapter 1. And God said, let there be a dome in the midst of the waters. So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. So ancient Hebrews believed that the dome was the sky above the earth. And since the color of the sky was blue, and since water seemed to be coming forth from the sky, the ancient Hebrews believed that there was a body of water that this dome was keeping in check. You know, it sounds crazy, right? When I first heard this back in seminary, I went, what? Who would believe that? But remember, we're dealing with primitive folks here. It's just you can imagine, when you go outside and you look, it's a beautiful day today, and you look at the sky, and that's all you know, you may think, I wonder what it is. I wonder what is it up there. Why does the rain leak on us every now and then? Is there windows, or what's going on up there? So there's a body of water on the earth, and a body of water above the earth, and it seems as though creation is sandwiched somewhere between the two bodies of water. It is also noteworthy that heaven was initially perceived as another place, presumably in the sky. And this perception came forth when everything godly seemed to come from above. Rain for food, the sun was in the sky, The moon was in the sky, so surely God is in the sky. Right? But heaven's meaning started to change a bit when the great prophets started to have an influence on the land. It changed from being a distant place, perhaps in the sky, to a place that encompassed the people of the earth, where God would have a more direct role in reaching into the hearts of the people. So heaven then became described as not just heaven, but the kingdom of heaven, or some folks would write, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It was a place where God ruled his kingdom. And here's what's interesting that I didn't know, that I have learned, is the Israelites believe that God's kingdom ruled only their land, and that other gods ruled other lands. Isn't that bizarre? But if you've been overseas and you've gone to the great museums overseas, you can see so many gods are represented in ancient cultures. Right? You can see that. So under this idea, God directly ruled his people. So the kingdom of heaven, therefore, became a place to distinguish the righteous from the unfaithful. And if there were those who were unfaithful, they would be punished. Hence the fall of Judah to the Babylonians. It was thought to be an outflow of God's judgment allowed by God because they were unfaithful. So God was thought to have a direct connection to Judah's fate. It was their punishment. At least that's what the people of that day believed. And then when Jesus came into the picture, the concept of heaven or the kingdom of heaven changed once again. Heaven became a place of destination, a place of the future, a place of hope for eternal life or eternal peace, not a place of this world. When we read about the kingdom of heaven being on earth as it is in heaven, we think about when Jesus came, he was a part of that kingdom. But the kingdom, as you know from your readings in the scripture, seems to be described as being somewhere else in the future. So it is a place that we Christians should strive towards, is a place of reward for all those who are faithful. Now, saying that, this is what Jesus understood, and kind of giving you the format of that. The book of Revelation gives us an interesting perception of heaven. In this book, it is referred to as the New Heaven or the New Jerusalem. Many of the images of heaven that we hold today come from this book. The idea of pearly gates comes from this book. The idea of the streets are paved with gold comes from this book. But there was a reason why it was portrayed this way. Heaven was described as a place too hard to describe using human forms of communication. Too difficult to describe just using human terminology. Hence the references to all the jewels and the minerals, etc. It was a brilliant place. If you saw something that you'd never seen before, your mind would try to comprehend it. And if somebody asked you, what was that like? When I first saw the Grand Canyon and I looked over the edge, I just went, huh. People asked me, well, what was it like? And I said, it looked like a postcard. That's about the best I could come up with. I couldn't really describe it any other way. And that's kind of the way it was with John. When he had a peek behind the curtain, he just couldn't quite describe it. So he came up with all this imagery. So it was described in this way to give hope to those Christians who felt the heavy weight of persecution by their Roman Emperor Domitian, though others would say the persecution under Nero was even stronger. But it was believed that Domitian, the emperor, Roman emperor, was a reincarnation of Nero. Isn't that interesting? And so the people thought, surely there is a better place for us. Now let's talk about dimension, not dementia. That's what I'm having right now. Dimension was a ruthless ruler. If you've done some research, you would find that. His reign lasted from 81 to 96. He demanded that he be revered not as just as an emperor, but as a god. And to he to promote his self-proclaimed divinity, he commanded the public to offer sacrifices to himself. He demanded that people address him as Lord or God. He referred to his bed as the couch of God. And those who didn't follow him or bow their allegiance to them, no matter where they came from, no matter which faith they bought into, if they didn't show allegiance to him as a God, they were either put to death or punished severely. So he persecuted Jews, Christians, philosophers, astrologers. He persecuted people within his own Senate that he didn't even trust. He put to death his cousin because his cousin was an atheist and wouldn't pledge allegiance to anybody. All because these groups refused to pay homage to him. The book of Revelation, interesting enough, refers to him as a beast. And I discovered that his life ended in 96 AD at the hands of an assassin. Despite attempts to connect the beast with some sort of contemporary or future image, the seven-headed beast in Revelation is simply a description of the Roman Empire along with its emperors. Now, when we look at the book in this light, in the light in which, in the time in which it was written, it makes all the sense in the world that the people of that time would envision another place, a better place, a place of refuge, a place to escape and to find peace. You know, and that makes sense. Because all of us, when we're going through a difficult time, what do we want to do? We want to move out of that difficult time into a place where we can relax or feel joyful or whatever. We don't want to be stuck in a bad place. When I was overseas in combat action, we would refer to the dangerous place as the kill zone. And we were told, never stop in the kill zone. Keep pushing through. Keep pushing through out of it. So it was no different from the early Christians who struggled under the weight of Domitian's rule. It is also interesting to note that the images of this book is similar to the images portrayed in the Old Testament's book of Ezekiel. Except in Ezekiel's time, the people wished to be escaped from the Babylonians who had destroyed their temple. In Ezekiel, they wanted a new temple. They envisioned a new temple. In Revelation, they envisioned a new Jerusalem. So whatever way we understand the concept of heaven as either being a point of destination or as a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, the important takeaway message for today's message or today's sermon is that heaven is a wonderful place. It's a wonderful place. And why is it a wonderful place? Because one, we'll be united with our Lord God. We'll be in God's presence, in God's house, under God's rule. And two, it is likely that we will be reunited with our previously departed loved ones, which would give most of us joy, inner joy. And I would say even with our pets who have passed before. For God does not destroy what God has created. That's all you need to know, that God would not destroy what God created. So in light of All Saints Day, a question that is often asked of me is, will we be reunited with our loved ones in heaven, or will we recognize each other? And while there is really no direct passage that addresses that question for us, there are a number of passages that indicate that part of the joy of heaven is that we will see those who have passed on to the next life. And that's throughout the Bible. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when King David lost his son, his young son, he said that he would see him again. He believed that. Even in that time, centuries prior to the time of the Gospels, in Matthew 8, we read that we will all see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the next life. The transfiguration event, which was noted in all the Gospels, shows Jesus in the company of those who had passed away centuries before, Moses and Elijah. Paul writes in his letters a number of times where we'll be reunited with our saints. And of course, the center of our faith lies in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who showed himself after his death. There will always be questions to pursue, questions for which I have no answers. Questions of a new body, questions about animals, questions about eternal life and its meaning, questions about will it be like it is on earth? I don't know. I hope so. I hope it's a great place. I know it's a great place. And that's the joy that we have as Christians to proclaim. Because you see, John peeked behind the curtain on our behalf. We haven't had that opportunity, have we? Has anybody gone and come back and... because I'd like to talk to you after the service again. We haven't had that opportunity, but John did. And what he saw would give hope to anyone about the next life. Heaven, as he described it, was so brilliant that he could not find the right words to portray such an image for us. That's important for us to understand. With that, based off his peak, in the testimonies of those who have gone before him, including our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, we can only come up with the conclusion that however it's made, whatever it is, it's a wonderful place. Amen. At this time, if we could ask our ushers to prepare to take our offering.
Pray together. Father, on this day of remembrance, we come to you seeking your face. Lord, we ask that your love and your mercy would surround us in such a way that it just bounces off of us and fills the hearts and the lives of our neighbors, our families, our nation as a whole, and that the love that you shine down on your church would fill the entire earth. There's so much going on these days, Father, that causes us to stop and wonder, but we know that you truly are in control. And Father, we pray that as we search our hearts, as we give, it will all be in remembrance of you. And we pray that in Jesus' name.
At this time, we will prepare for Holy Communion. And I will read to us our liturgy that can be found either on the screen behind me, or if you'd like to follow in the hymn book, it can be found on page number 9. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Spirit anointed him to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to announce the time had come when you would save your people. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, ate with sinners. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church. Deliver us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus ascended, he promised to be with us always in the power of your word and Holy Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he broke the bread, gave thanks to you, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ offering for us. As we proclaim the mystery of faith, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here on these gifts of bread and wine, and make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Amen. In the United Methodist Church, Holy Communion is available to any and everyone, no matter what their age may be, whether they're baptized or not baptized, because that's the way United Methodists feel so strongly about grace. God's grace is available to everyone.